Good morning. Would you please turn with me to the book of Philippians? It's a joy and a pleasure for me to start this new series, and we're going to be covering the Epistle of Joy. Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy, and you'll see why very clearly as we go through this epistle. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2 say, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being here today as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the precious gift of salvation that you've given us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank you for blessing us with your word that instructs us, encourages us, convicts us, and directs us. And we thank you for your spirit, Father, that illuminates your word to us and gives us understanding. I pray that you would direct this time under the teaching of your word and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that understand your word and that you would transform us through the renewing of our minds as we go through this wonderful epistle. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. At a time when wickedness abounds, and the love of the world seemingly grows colder each day, there's a sense of hopelessness that pervades in the world. If you look at the news, it won't take you long to hear about wars or rumors of wars, of pain and suffering and death. We see an unprecedented number of people who suffer from depression or anxiety or other mental health issues that prevent them from coping with the stressors of this world. But despite this appearance of helplessness, there is a solution to the problem. There is hope. And that hope can be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel can transform minds and transform hearts and provide us with a true and lasting hope. And as the Church of Christ, we have a responsibility and a privilege to proclaim this saving message of the gospel, to provide true and lasting hope to this lost and dying world. The Apostle Paul was someone who knew this very well. This was a man who dedicated his life to the advancement of the gospel message. You can see that very clearly in his epistle to the Philippians. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony where many veterans of the Roman army settled after they retired from the army. As a colony, Philippi had many of the same rights as the cities in Italy. They used Roman law, they were exempt from taxes, and they provided Roman citizenship for their residents. Being a colony of Rome was a source of pride for the Philippians. They used Latin as their official language, they adopted Roman customs, and they modeled their city government after the cities in Rome, or after the cities in Italy. Even its style and its architecture were strikingly similar to that of Rome. And although it wasn't the capital of the province, it was a leading city in Macedonia. It was a very important city. The church in Philippi was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, an account found in Acts chapter 16. According to Acts chapter 16, Paul, along with his partners in ministry, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, went in to preach the gospel into Macedonia, having been convinced that God wanted them to preach there in a vision that Paul received. During his time in Philippi, Paul experienced three major events that are recorded in Acts chapter 16. The first event was the conversion of a woman named Lydia, who was from Thyatira, and she is said to have sold purple fabrics. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, tells us that the Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel that Paul preached. So God granted her a saving faith, and the Philippian believers started meeting at Lydia's house. So that was the beginning of the Philippian church, major event. The second event was Paul's exorcism of a slave girl in Philippi, which ultimately landed him and Silas in prison. They were beaten and imprisoned by the magistrates because of the uproar they caused in the city from that exorcism. The third event happened while they were in jail in Philippi. Through circumstances that were sovereignly ordained by God, Paul was able to preach the gospel, and his own jailer came to a saving faith in Christ. And he and his whole household were baptized in the name of the Lord. After Paul was released from prison, the magistrates pleaded with him and Silas to leave their city. So after visiting the Philippian church one last time, Paul and his ministry team left and continued their missionary journey. I highly encourage you to read Acts chapter 16. It's going to give you so much context for the letter to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle about 10 years after he established the church in Philippi. The traditional view is that this letter was written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment, found in Acts chapter 24. He wrote this epistle along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and are together known as the prison epistles. Apparently, the Philippian believers had heard that Paul was imprisoned, and they sent a man from their church named Epaphroditus to go and take him a large monetary gift. Paul wrote this letter to thank them for the financial gift, to encourage the Philippians in their gospel partnership, and to give them an update of his circumstances in prison. This letter was written with a tone of affection and friendship and joy. This was a church that Paul loved dearly. In chapter 4, verse 1 of this epistle, he says they are loved and they are longed for. He calls them his joy and his crown. This shows how much Paul loved the Philippian church. And Paul wrote this letter from a Christological perspective. Christ is the center of this epistle. As you read this letter, Paul's mind is saturated with thoughts about Jesus Christ, and it's very clear to see. The centrality of Jesus Christ in the world, in the universe, and even in the individual lives of people are embedded throughout this whole epistle. Paul refers to Christ 62 times in these four chapters. Christ is the center of this letter. Every single major theme found in this epistle flows out from that Christ-centered perspective. One of the central themes that is threaded throughout the whole gospel and all the chapters is the advancement of the gospel. Paul focuses on the transformative power of the gospel in the lives of believers. Paul uses the word for gospel a total of 9 times in this epistle, 6 times alone in the first chapter. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, Paul expresses thankfulness to the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul expresses his thankfulness for the progress of the gospel through his own imprisonment in Rome. In verse 16, he says, he is appointed for the defense of the gospel. And in verse 27, he exhorts the believers to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and to contend together for the faith of the gospel. So this is a very gospel-centered epistle. This epistle shows us how the gospel should direct our lives, how it should cause us to be faithful to the Lord, to live with joy and thankfulness in all circumstances. See, we as believers are to cherish and protect and promote the gospel with the witness of our lives. Another one of the most dominant themes in this epistle is joy. This is known as the epistle of joy. In this letter, Paul displays a joy that can only come through a relationship with Christ. And in this letter, he continuously exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in all things. There's an attitude of joy that permeates this epistle, even as Paul writes under circumstances that most of us would view as very negative. The word joy and rejoice are found about 15 times in these four chapters alone. Throughout this letter, Paul shares his joy with the Philippians. He prays for them with joy. He rejoices that Christ is preached. He asks them to fulfill his joy by being united in Christ. And he exhorts them to rejoice in all circumstances. A saving relationship with Christ will produce such an immense joy that will carry you through every circumstance in life. Even in adverse circumstances, like the ones Paul faced, being imprisoned and being unsure of what his future held, he shows us that we can truly rejoice in all circumstances. Another one of the major themes is unity among believers. A unity that is in Christ can only be accomplished through Christ by the example of Christ. It's all Christ-centered. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul shows that living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel includes standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. We need each other as believers in Christ. We can't do it alone. We need the church. That's why we're here, to promote and to proclaim the saving message of the gospel. Believers are all united through the same spirit. We're all part of the same body. We're different parts of the body with different functions, but we all come together and form the body of Christ. And the church is never stronger than when it is united. Another one of the major themes is Christian conduct. You see Christian conduct mentioned throughout the letter. In this letter, Paul prays for the spiritual maturity of the believers, something that we should all be doing for one another. He exhorts them to live godly lives, to be united in the Spirit and self-sacrificial humility. And he exhorts them to hold fast to the word of Christ. Paul gives several examples of Christ-like conduct that is worthy of imitation here in this epistle. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, he points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate example that we must follow. And then in verses 15 through 30, he also mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus as faithful men who have examples worthy of imitation. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul calls the Philippians to imitate his example and exhorts them to look for people that walk in the pattern that Paul walks in. As far as the structure of this letter goes, Paul sheds light on different aspects of Christian living in each of these chapters we'll go over together. In chapter 1, Paul lays out the philosophy for Christian living. He expresses thankfulness to the Philippian believers. He prays for their spiritual maturity, and he illustrates how believers are to live their lives for the glory of the Lord. In chapter 2, Paul outlines the pattern for Christian living. He exhorts the Philippians to be united, to be self-sacrificial and humble, and he gives several examples of how we can do that. In chapter 3, Paul outlines the prize for Christian living. He explains that nothing, absolutely nothing in this world has the same value as knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the most valuable thing in each of our lives. He encourages believers to press on towards the goal that we have waiting for us in eternity. And then in chapter 4, Paul shows the power of Christian living. He exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in all things. He explains that practicing what they learn from him will give them a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And then in this chapter, he also shows how one can live content in all circumstances of life, whether they have much or whether they have little. This is such an encouraging letter, and I'm so thankful to be privileged to go through this letter with you. And I pray that each one of us would be edified, that our love for Christ would grow as we go through this letter, and that we would grow in our commitment to the gospel as one body. I'd like to examine the first two verses with you. Paul begins this letter like other first century letters were written, usually by identifying the sender, the recipient, and a basic greeting at the very beginning. These two verses alone show how Christ-centered this epistle is. Paul describes himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, writing to the saints in Christ, desiring the blessings of Christ for them. First, I want to examine the servants of Christ in verse 1a. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there was no one that was more impactful to the advancement of the gospel than the Apostle Paul, especially for Gentiles, for people like you and I, non-Jewish people. The Apostle Paul was born around the same time as Jesus Christ was, in a city called Tarsus. That was an important city in the province of Cilicia in Asia Minor. Being born in Tarsus gave him Roman citizenship, which was very important during this time in the Roman Empire. Just like Israel's first king, Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. Now, some people believe he started using the name Paul in relation to his conversion experience. Some people will say that's a Saul to Paul experience, and they'll romanticize the switching of the name. But in reality, during New Testament times in the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon for Jewish people to have two names. And it's likely that Paul started using his name, the Greek form Paul, so that he could relate better to the Gentile world as he went out to preach the gospel to the people in the region. Now, Paul was a very religious man, even before he became a Christian. Just like his father before him, he was a zealous Pharisee, which was one of the strictest Jewish sects. He grew up most of his life in Jerusalem, and he sat under the teaching of a very famous and well-known rabbi named Gamaliel. This was considered the best training you could get at this time. Paul was a good Pharisee. He knew the scriptures really well, and he was very zealous for the faith. He was so zealous, in fact, that that caused him to relentlessly persecute the church because he genuinely believed that Christianity was a threat to Judaism. Saul was recorded to be in hearty agreement when they first stoned Stephen, the first church martyr that is recorded in Scripture in Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. In Acts 8:1, we can see that Stephen's stoning caused a great persecution to start against the church. And because of that persecution, many of the Christian people left Jerusalem and they were scattered. And in his zeal, Saul went to the Jewish high priest and asked for letters to the church of Damascus. He wanted to go and bring those Christians back to prosecute them in Jerusalem. But then in Acts chapter 9, Paul's whole world changes. Complete transformation. If you could turn with me there to Acts chapter 9, I want to read this account with you. It's such an impactful account. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 9. This shows what happened on his road to Damascus. Verse 3 says, "And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So after this experience, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to a disciple named Ananias, and he told him, "Go, pray for Paul so that he could regain his sight." And let's look at Ananias' response here in verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So Ananias went and prayed for Paul, and Paul regained his sight. And he immediately got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this moment, he went out to the synagogues, preaching Jesus Christ, saying that he is the Son of God. And all the Jews who heard him were completely astounded, because they knew what an ardent persecutor of the church Paul was. Look what Acts 9:21 records. The Jews who were there were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" What an impactful witness this is in the life of Paul. This is a witness that you and I can be encouraged by even today. This shows a picture of God's immeasurable grace in the life of sinners. Through the life of Paul and God's work in his life, we can see a picture of God's love and his mercy and his grace and his patience towards us undeserved sinners. Look what Paul records in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to look at verses 15 to 17 with you. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Wow. What a beautiful passage. This is such a beautiful truth that Paul breaks out in a doxology, praising God for his goodness and his kindness. Paul understood the reason why the Lord allowed these things into his life, why he allowed him to persecute the church, so that he would show his grace and his mercy and his patience towards undeserved sinners, and that we would view him as an example. That the Lord might demonstrate his patience as an example for all to see. See, this was a man who hated Christians. He persecuted them, approved of their killing. He became from being someone who was dedicated to destroying God's church to becoming one of the most powerful tools the Lord would use for the advancement of the gospel. He was forgiven of his sins, and he was used greatly to bring glory to God. And if you repent of your sins, and you believe in the Lord Christ as your Lord and Savior, you too will be forgiven of your sins. And you too can be used for the glory of God. If you come before him in genuine brokenness over your sin, that you've offended a holy and a righteous God, that no amount of self-righteous works will earn you favor in his eyes. If you truly turn away from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be shown that same love and that same patience and that same kindness that transformed Paul's life. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. He will remove your filthy and dirty and tattered rags of sin and unrighteousness. And he will place his robe of righteousness on you. And that is what makes you right in the eyes of God. That is what gives you peace with him. No matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've been through, this is available to all who repent and believe in the gospel. See, Paul was used mightily. And God used all of Paul's life, his background, his training, his experiences, his joys, his pain, his suffering, his weaknesses. He used it all. Not one thing went to waste in Paul's life. He used it all to glorify God. And God can use your life for his glory as well. The whole thing. The pain, the suffering, the trials, the joys, the blessings, the victories, everything. You know, we don't always know why we're allowed to go through certain things in life. Sometimes we experience crushing trials and we don't understand why. But the Lord allows these things for a reason. And you can use those things to glorify Christ in your response. Now, I've been tremendously encouraged by some brothers in this church that have glorified God in their response to trying circumstances, to crushing trials. And I can look at these brothers' lives and thank God for them. Thank God for their faithfulness, and that fuels me to want to be faithful to the Lord as well. You don't know who you're going to influence when you're going through difficult times and you're responding in a way that honors the Lord. And you can experience the same joy that Paul experienced in prison, the same contentment that he had, if you focus and you keep your eyes on Christ. See, Paul is an example that we can all imitate if we desire to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. This is the man who wrote this letter to the Philippians, along with his faithful partner, Timothy, who's also listed in verse 1. Timothy was not the co-author of this letter, but he's the person to whom Paul dictated it. Dictation was something that was common in first century Rome. People who were wealthy or influential often used people to write their thoughts and ideas down for them. And the Apostle Paul used dictation in other epistles as well. Timothy was raised by his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. They were devout Jews, and they taught Timothy the scriptures from a very young age. And they eventually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an account that's referenced in 2 Timothy. Timothy was half Jewish and half Greek. Acts 16:1 says that his father was Greek, but he could have possibly died before Paul met him because he's not mentioned in scripture. Timothy was from Lystra, a city in the Roman province of Galatia. Paul led Timothy to Christ during his first missionary journey. And when he returned on his second missionary journey, Timothy joined Paul to go out on this mission. And although Timothy was a very young man, he had a reputation for godliness. Acts chapter 16, verse 2 says that he had a good reputation and he was well spoken of by the Jews in Lystra and Iconium. This was a godly young man. Timothy was Paul's disciple, and he became a very close friend of Paul. He ministered with him in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, and in Jerusalem. And Paul often sent him to go out and carry out special missions. And needless to say, Timothy was a trusted partner and a close friend of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 2, verse 22, Paul says of Timothy, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So this was a faithful, faithful brother in Christ. And these were the men who together wrote this epistle and who loved the Lord and dedicated their lives to serving him. Now look at how Paul introduces them in verse 1. He says they are slaves of Jesus Christ. Slavery was an image that the Philippians would have understood well because it was so deeply embedded in Roman culture. Slavery meant the complete loss of one's rights. It terminated marriage relationships, family ties, business partnerships, or any offices held prior to becoming a slave. The slave became property of their master, complete loss of all rights. But not all slavery was bad, though. If they had a good master, all the needs of the slaves were met. They were provided with food, with shelter, with clothing, with medical care. So the slaves depended completely on their masters. And Paul is using that term figuratively to describe their relationship to the Lord. Every time Paul uses the word for slave, he typically uses it in one of two ways: to describe someone's relationship to sin, or to describe someone's relationship to the Lord. And one thing you need to understand is that everyone is a slave to something. Everyone. You are a slave of the one that you obey. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness through Christ. Look what Romans 6:16 says. I want to read this with you. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So you see, either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's no middle ground here. There's no sitting on the fence. You cannot be a slave of God and obey sin. And you cannot be a slave to sin and obey God. It's either one or the other. Everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is a slave to sin. Whether it's a complete, outright rejection, unbelief, those to whom the message of the cross is foolishness, or those who choose to believe the religions of the world, or whether it's those who are even in the church who make false, empty professions of faith, who don't submit to Christ's lordship over their lives. Those who want Jesus Christ as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord of their lives. See, these people are not in Jesus Christ. And whoever is not in Jesus Christ is a slave to their sin. But when someone repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, there's a transfer of ownership that takes place. You go from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness through Christ. Look what Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 22 say. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification. And the end? Eternal life." So you see, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness through Christ. And when you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ as Lord, you have now become a slave of Christ. You've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And you can identify with Paul and Timothy and say, "I am a slave of a good and gracious God." He's a master who in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, invites all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him to find rest. A master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. The only one in whom our souls will truly find a lasting rest and a lasting peace. See, Paul and Timothy were faithful servants to their loving and kind master, just like we are, if we are in Christ. And these were the faithful men who were ministering to the Philippians. Now I want to look at the recipients of this letter, the saints who are in Christ. We see that in verse 1b. After introducing himself and Timothy, Paul addresses the recipients of this letter to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. The saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi refers to all the believers in Philippi, every single one. I think there's a misconception with the word saint that we often carry. We often associate saints with someone who is extremely pious, extremely religious, and extremely good. It's like an elite class of super Christians. They're like the special forces of the Christians. And some religions, like Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, they canonize saints after they die based on the circumstances of their life. And if they consider them to be good enough, then they will canonize them into saints. But that's not what this word is referring to. The Greek word for saints literally means set apart or holy ones. These are the holy ones of God. This refers to all believers in Christ. Everyone who has been set apart from the world as God's own possession. Those who identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, then you are a saint. And you are one of God's holy people, not because of what you've done, not because of your works, not because there's anything that merited that title for you. It's because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he places his robe of righteousness on you, which makes you right in the eyes of God. And that's why you are a holy one of God. So Paul's writing to everyone in the Philippian church. And by the time this letter was written, the church had grown and they needed overseers and they needed deacons. The word for overseers was used synonymously with pastor or with elder. And these were the people that God entrusted with the leadership of the church. And deacons were those who were helping the elders and the overseers, men who helped them carry out ministry functions. And this is the only letter that mentions overseers and deacons specifically. He uses the plural form of overseers and deacons, showing that he was not just addressing one person that was in charge of the church in Philippi. He was addressing the body of leaders as well. So this is whom this letter was written to. Now let's look at the blessing that he gives them, the blessings of Christ, as found in verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The words grace and peace are very common in Paul's epistles. The ordering of these words is not an accident. The ordering of this word sheds some light into Paul's theology. Grace is a wonderful gift from God that helps us in our salvation and our sanctification. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is all because of God's grace. It also refers to God's graciousness in bestowing gifts and blessings upon his people and helping us in our sanctification and helping us grow in our Christ-likeness. And the word peace is a beautiful blessing on those that he graciously saves. In this sense, Paul is speaking of harmony or tranquility or wholeness. He's talking about the benefits of reconciliation to God. This is the ultimate form of peace, peace at its deepest level. And Paul is acknowledging that true peace can only be experienced after having received God's grace in our lives. And that the source of that grace and peace is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer needs God's grace, and every believer needs God's peace to be able to live for him and to be able to contend for the faith. This is a fitting greeting that sets the foundation for the rest of what is laid out in the letter to the Philippians. And may the Lord grant each one of us his grace and his peace while we go through this letter and as we continue to grow for the glory of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us with this epistle to the Philippians. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this letter, that you would transform our minds and transform our hearts, that we would grow in our love for you, in our love for your word, and in our commitment to the gospel. I pray that our lives would be lived as living and holy sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to you. So, Father, I pray that you would empower us through your Spirit as we grow in our knowledge of your word, and that you would help us to apply these principles to our lives so that we may bring you all the honor and the glory and the praise. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.